When? Someday I'm calling it at 8. Try at 7 and then call it at 8. Normally, yeah. That should be a duck. I did that after Shabbos. Okay, gentlemen, Beruchim Abaim. We are studying today Parashat Shelach Lecha Anashim. Of course, our Parashah is famous for the sending, the dispatching of the spies, the 12 spies by Moshe Rabbeinu into Eretz Yisrael. And we're all familiar with the negative report. Oh, they're learning. The negative report that they came back with. And as a result of it, Am Yisrael complained about the fact that they did not want to go into Eretz Yisrael. And then Borei Olam punished them. They said, "You cried for nothing. I'll give you a reason to cry." And they were all refused. They were denied entry into Eretz Yisrael. This was not the all men between 20 and 60 were denied entry into Eretz Yisrael. This was not the only time the Jews dispatched spies. In the times of Yehoshua ben Nun, there was also spies that were sent. But there's big differences between what Moshe did and what Yehoshua did. And it's worthy to point out the differences, because the differences make all the difference. In Moshe's time, there were 12 spies sent, where in Yeshua's time, there was only 2. Now, seemingly, a spy by nature is somebody that clandestinely goes in order to find the weaknesses and to find the strategic places where to attack, etc. So logic would dictate you're better off sending less spies than more. The more spies you send, the bigger chance you can get caught for espionage, whatever you call that. So seemingly, why would Moshe Rabbeinu send 12 spies, one representative for each tribe? You don't need a representative from each tribe to spy. As a matter of fact, when Yeshua sent the spies, it doesn't even tell us their names, even though we know who they were. But it doesn't tell us in the Pasuk, which makes sense. When it comes to a spy operation, you try to keep it very anonymous, low-key. You usually pick people that are, you know, not known to anybody, that are going undercover. Whereas in Moshe's time, the Pasuk goes out of its way to tell us, Kulam Anashim, Rashi B'nai Yisrael Hema, they were important people, they were well-known. Everybody, there were presidents. You know, why would Moshe Rabbeinu send such a high exposure at such a sensitive, which means if we understand this was a spy operation, seemingly Moshe Rabbeinu is breaking all the rules. Number one, you're sending too many people. Number one, you're sending very high profile people. You're giving us their names explicitly that everybody knows what they're doing. Furthermore, what Moshe Rabbeinu was asking the spies to come back with, he gives them a list of questions. Here's the questions we've got to look for. Some of the questions make sense, some of them don't make sense. See if they're living in fortified cities or if they're living in open, unwalled cities. That's a good question for a spy. Because if you're living in a fortified city, that she tells them they're scared. They're scared. It's a spy question. They're scared. Because you need to have a fortified city. If you're living in an open city, they're not scared. They trust their might. Right, that's a good question to ask. Should we go from the north? Should we go from the south? These are good questions. But Moshe Rabbeinu goes along and says, see if there's any trees there. Bring back some of the fruit. It's got to do with a spy operation. I don't know if you ever had, you know, one of the American spies that went to Russia that came back, you know, with a bottle of vodka and said, this is what I found. Which means that's not the purpose of a spy operation, to come back and say, you know what, she'd be genuine, we saw the grapes. Phenomenal. What's the difference to B'nai Yisrael on a spy operation if they have big fruit or small fruit? Check the land out, if it's good or not. That's not the purpose. Whereas in Yeshua's time, he doesn't talk about any fruit. He tells them very clearly, see what the morale of the people is, see exactly if they're militarily prepared. So obviously there's something going on over here. There had to be a difference in intent. So the answer lies in the following. Was God pro the spies or against the spies? This is a very big dilemma over here. Because God tells Moshe Rabbeinu, Shelach lecha anashim. Yeah, listen, lecha, you want to send them, send them. I didn't tell you to send them. It's not my idea. So if it's not your idea, Borei Olam, so just nix the whole project. What do you send them and then let them mess up? So the explanation is like this. If you look in the book of Devarim, the Jewish people really asked for this. This was self-inspired. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't ask for it. God didn't tell them to do it. They came along and said, we want to send people v'yahperu lanu et ha'aretz. Look at the language that was used there. V'yahperu. What is v'yahperu? V'yahperu means to uncover. Lahpor is to dig. Which means we want to really go uncover and dig over and see what's what's going on in this country over here. Which means Bnei Yisrael's intention was to send the spies to actually see if it's worthy of it or not. Should they go or not? Which is obviously a flawed intent. Anyway, good or not? God said it's good. Borei Olam says you want to send spies. Shelach lecha anashim v'yaturu. There's a difference between latur and ragil. Latur means to tour, which means when a guy wants to move to a different city, what does he do first? He goes, he takes a tour. Not spying. A guy wants to move to Miami. So what does he do? He doesn't go spy out the different areas. He goes there for a couple of weeks and he walks around. He looks around, he wants to see where the shul is, he wants to see where the restaurant is, he wants to see where the synagogue. Shelach lecha anashim, not an extra word, but it's the word. It's the word of definition. Shelach lecha anashim v'yaturu. God says, you want to go, you can't go lahpur. If you're going on a spy mission to go see if it's worthy or not, I told you it's good or not. Go on a mission of what? Of exploratory. Meaning, you're going as a resident. You're going, you're living there. They just want to know the topography. You want to see that. So therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu is trying to set them up. This is not a spy mission over here. The mission over here is, you're going to go come back and tell each one of your constituents exactly how the land is. Now since each tribe had a different section of the land, so you needed representation of each tribe. So that, for example, the Uven, he's interested in pastures because he has a lot of flock. So he has to send one of his leaders to come back and say, so we check the land for us, be genuine. The land's great, we got this area. Another place, they need the Zivulun. He needs the port area, he needs the water. So Zivulun's guy, he went next to the waters. It's beautiful, there's a dock over there, there's an area we can put our boats and all that. So each tribe needed to hear it from his own leader, to what's going to be beneficial to them. And that's why you had to send very high profile people, so they'll trust them. Because, you know, the Jewish people, they don't want... thank you.
Could it be that one tribe
didn't trust another? No, each tribe obviously feels comfortable in trusting their leader. Now, you're not going to trust some guy that comes back and the land is great. Who are you? What are you?
Moshe opened up with the city wall.
Each one
was a top guy.
So wait. It was a combination. I'll explain to you. So therefore he tells them, and go bring back the fruits over there. Because we want to show the people where the land it is, the fruits are great over here, and all that other stuff. Now, as well, Moshe Rabbeinu also wants them to strategically plan out where they're going to attack from. But that was not the major mission, because really, Borei Olam fights the wars for Bnei Yisrael. But as an addendum to the mission, it's like you guys moving to the Florida region, so he wants to check out the area, the restaurants, the synagogue, and all that. But he also wants to check out the highways. What's the best way for me to access? Okay, I'll go take 95, or I'll take Route 1. So therefore, he has to look at the roads as well. But the main purpose, he's going to go check the roads, because either way, he's going to have to take one of the roads, regardless. Hey, that's just a side point. But in Yeshua's time, it was a different purpose. It wasn't that tour. In Yeshua's time, it says it was miragelim. He sent two miragelim. Different word. It was miragelim. And the intention in Yeshua's time was specifically what? To spy out the land. It wasn't to see, is it good for residents? That we decided it's good. Now we got to know, should we go from the north flank or from the south flank? That's why he sends only two people. Kaddish, they want to say? Kaddish? Isaac Kaddish? Rabbi Hananya, when a kashami has some other question, couldn't say the fikha was your name, Rahafez. The man says, who did it to an Avi Adir? So that's why in Yeshua's time he only sends two spies, and that's why he sends them clandestinely, and that's why it's sneak, they sneak in and sneak out. It was a different purpose. That's why if you look in the book of Yeshua, it says Meragelim. That's a spy mission. Here it's not a spy mission, this was Latour. Latour is a tourist exploration, expedition. Right, so therefore when Bnei Yisrael came back, they forgot their purpose. They came back and they might have brought what? Which means when they came back, the mistake was that instead of coming back and saying the land is great, we saw this and that, they gave an opinion. Their purpose was not to give an opinion. Their purpose was just to come back and give reporting. But it got to their heads, the mission, and they, as we know, they gave an opinion that the land was not good for them. One of the things they said was, "Is Eres Ocheret Yosheveihai." It is a land that eats its inhabitants. Now, why did they say this? It's a land that eats its inhabitants. Because when they got there, they saw mass funerals. People were dying, every day that they were there. They were there for 40 days. And they thought that this was like a plague-stricken country. So they came back and they said, over here, this is like, there's a plague over here. How are you going to go live over here? So the Stipler, in his Sefer Birkat Peretz, says over here a very, very, very important point, which we know already. It's an age-old principle. You see what you want to see, and you hear what you want to hear. Which means, if these people over here did not have a jaundiced eye, and they were not subjective, they would have seen over here a great miracle of Hashem. After all, how long did it take these spies in the times of Yeshua to get caught? They got caught. I mean, they were trailed. How long were the spies of Yeshua in Israel? Two men. You have any idea? No, about one day. Which means the first day that they were there, already the king found out that they were infiltrated. There's only two. And I want to tell you a fact, one of them was invisible. Because one of the spies that Yeshua sent was Pinehas. Was Pinehas and Caleb. Mm-hmm. Pinehas was an angel. And therefore he was able to make himself invisible. How do we know that? Because when they stayed by Rahab, Rahab was the lady that harbored the spies, right? So it says she hid them. But if you look at the pasuk, it says Vatitzpeno. She hid him. So the Gemara hid him. Where was Pinehas? Pinehas just said abracadabra, he made himself invisible. So therefore, you're dealing over here you're dealing with one spy, really, that was visible, and they were on them in a second, which means the spy network infiltration system in Canaan was very strong, which means they had they monitored it very good. So now figure you have 12 now, and they're not there for 40 days, so you got no shot, which means this is it's automatically they're going to get caught. So what did Borei Olam do? He diverted them into mass funerals. All of a sudden the plague broke out, everybody's dying. So the people were so preoccupied with their funerals that even the spy system broke down. And therefore they weren't able to catch them. So the spy should have said to themselves, "Unbelievable! God is amazing. Look what he's doing to us over here. He's creating this over here as a diversion. So in the meantime, everybody's crying and carrying their coffins. We could run around and come back with the report. But again, you see what you want to see. They didn't see it that way. They looked at it as, what a bad land, it's terrible. And the truth is, if they had even a drop of objectivity, they would have said like this: this cannot be a daily occurrence. Because if God forbid it's a daily occurrence of people dying every day, you wouldn't have such mass funerals anymore. Which means bad minan. Why do bad minan? Why do people attend funerals? Because they're so rare. Which means if bad minan, if there's a funeral every single day, you can't go to a funeral every day. I got to go to work. I got to do things. But because they're Baruch Hashem far and wide, so therefore it's okay. It's an isolated occasion. You'll go. Here they see every day the thousands of people going to funerals. By the way, they should have said that this must be an isolated event over here. Because if this is the normal way that the Eretz Kanaan has its lifestyle, there's no way you can have such a populace. But again, because they did not have the objectivity, either because the Zohar writes that they wanted to retain their positions as presidents, so therefore they had their own agenda. And this is a great Musav, the rabbi, disciple learns from over here, that you could see the greatest hand of God, but if you're not looking at it correctly, you'll be able to misinterpret it. They give the example in the Gemara. The Gemara says a famous story. There was a rabbi imprisoned. His name was Avidish. Avidish was in jail. So there was a guy with him in the prison cell as well. So a bird came into the prison cell and started to chirp. And the bird, in chirping, he's talking to the Elish. So the bird says, Elish berach, Elish berach. Elish run away, Elish run away. So the Elish turns to the guy next to him and says, did you hear that? So the guy next to him says, yeah. He says, could you tell me what he said? He said, Elish berach, Elish berach. He's telling you, you gotta run. So, the guy next to him also. The birdie, He didn't say it wasn't a parrot. He spoke in the chirp language, whatever that language is over there. But the guy in the cell obviously understood chirp language. So Elish knew the bird's up to something. He said, listen, could you interpret this over here? The translator. So he said, could you interpret? Yeah, I can interpret him. He's telling you to run away. So Elish says, you can't trust him. He's a raven. And the ravens, they're not trustworthy birds. It's a not kosher bird. Can't trust them. All of a sudden, another birdie comes and starts chirping again. He says, what's this bird saying? The same thing, he's telling you to run away. That happened to be a kosher bird. He said, these birds you can trust, I'm out of here. And he escapes. That's the end of the Gemara. So comes Rabbi Akiva Eger on this Gemara. It's a Gemara on Gittin. He asks a question on this Gemara, Rabbi Akiva Eger, and he leaves it in Sarich Iyun Gadol. He says, I do not have an answer to this. He shows from another Midrash that clearly Rabbi Elish understood bird language. So he says, if he understood bird language, what is he asking his inmate to interpret? What the bird? He says, Sarich Eyun Gadol, I don't know why Rav Elish, he brings the quote, clearly Rav Elish knew bird talk. So Rav Chaim Shmuel Levitz answers, you know what the answer is? Of course Rav Elish knew bird talk. But since we have a rule that you hear what you want to hear, he didn't trust himself. Which means he wants to hear the bird to tell him, get out. So therefore, when the bird starts chirping, Elish berach, you know, he doesn't know if that's what the bird is saying or that's what he wants to hear the bird say. So therefore, he had to get confirmation from the guy next to him. So once the guy next to him said, no, you heard right. Elish berach. Oh, okay. Then I'm making my escape. So again, you see how careful the Hachamim were. They knew this weakness, which is not only a weakness of the 12 spies. This is a human weakness over here. That because we're predisposed to a certain way, so therefore we interpret a lot of things that we see based on our preconceptions and misconceptions a lot of time it is. That's why if you look at the end of the parasha, at the end of the parasha it talks about the mitzvah of sisit. And Hachamim do point out that there's a lot of connections between the mitzvah of sisit, which is the end of the parasha, and the expedition of the spies. One connection would be that in the spies it says Uriitem et ha'aris. By the sisit it says Uriitem oto. By the spies it says Latur et ha'aris. By the sisit it says Velo taturu. That is not too many times it says the word Latur in the entire Torah, and to have it in one parasha. But there's another connection between the mitzvah of the Meragelim and the mitzvah of the Sisit. And that is, they were both optional mitzvot. There was no obligation to send the spies. Which means this was all a voluntary action that Bnei Yisrael involved themselves. God never said to send the spies. But what else? You want it? They want to go? Okay, you can send them, but it's not mandatory. Seceit as well is not a mandatory mitzvah. Seceit is voluntary. Of course, if a person never wears seceit in his life, he didn't transgress any mitzvah. Granted, he didn't get a mitzvah, but he didn't transgress anything. You're right, if a person wears a four-cornered garment and doesn't put seceit on it, only then does he transgress. But there's no obligation, technically, to go out and buy a four-cornered garment, put seceit on it, and wear it. Anybody that doesn't wear seceits, nothing short than a fool, because you're losing out on all these mitzvot. That's for sure. I mean, the person can wear seceit and you can gain a mitzvah, why wouldn't you want to gain it? I mean, who's so rich to come along and say, oh, this is voluntary, I don't need it. It's like the king saying, there's $1 million over here for you to take it, but it's voluntary, you don't have to take it. So, oh, I don't have to take it? Okay, good, I'm a piss. You guys an idiot. You have a chance to make $1 million, I don't care if it's voluntary or mandatory, I'm taking it. But bottom line, the mitzvah of seceit is ma. So therefore, that's the connection between seceit and the menagerim. So it comes out, we can explain like this, huh?
With the other thing, mitzvah?
What? Obviously not. It was a voluntary thing. Borei Olam didn't send in, and Moshe Rabbeinu sent them only on their own. They didn't have to go.
But they could have made a mitzvah if they came back right.
Yeah, but it's just like when you wear seceit, you can get a mitzvah as well. But you didn't have to get involved in it. So therefore, the explanation is like this. That we're learning over here, seceit might be the kapara for the meragilim, which is here you have a case where you didn't have to get involved in it at all. Alright, but once you're getting involved in it, do it the right way. Which means you didn't need this mess to start off with it. It's not like you had an obligation. So alright, you did something voluntarily. So you sent the spies. And on an optional item that you didn't have to get involved in it at all, and still what happened? You messed up. So therefore the Torah says, to atone for an optional mess up, we're going to give you the mitzvah of seceit. It's also going to have the same level of obligation. It's voluntary. But what? It's going to tell you, this voluntary mitzvah, we want you to do it, but do it the right way. If you look in the mitzvah, in the laws of seceit, there's about 10 or 11 simanim, exactly how to make the seceit, and what the kavanah is, and all that. Which means the Torah is telling you to atone for the voluntary mistake that you had by the meragelim. Now we're going to give you a mitzvah that's also voluntary. Don't mess up when it comes to the seceit. That's the zechut. Do it the right way. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu, there's a midrash. The midrash says, and I quote, "El lecha habib lefnei Hakadosh Baruch Hu yoter me sheluche mitzvah." There's nothing greater in God's eyes than sheluche mitzvah. Sheluche mitzvah are people that are sent on a mission to do mitzvah. In God's eyes, those are the greatest people. People that are sheluchei mitzvah. Ve'en lecha sheluchei mitzvah yoter ke'otam shnayim sheshalach Yoshua ben Nun. And the classic example of a shaliach mitzvah are the two spies that Yoshua ben Nun sent. They're the quintessential sheluchei mitzvah. And who were those two? Yoshua sent Kalev and Pinchas. So the question is, you understand that a person that's commissioned to go do a mitzvah, it's great. Shiluchei mitzvah is beautiful. The Gemara says, Shiluchei mitzvah enam nezukim. They even have a certain insurance. They have a certain protection on the mission. According to one opinion in the Gemara, not only are they protected on the way there, but they're also protected on the way back. So obviously God gives great value to Shiluchei mitzvah. But the question on the Midrash is, why are Yeshua... And why are Kalev and Pinchas, those two spies that Moshe Rabbeinu sent, Yeshua Rabbeinu sent, why are they considered the classic example of a Shaliach Mitzvah? What made them especially and very unique? So the Sharia Ora explains like this. You know why God loves the Shaliach Mitzvah? Because he's the guy that does all the work, but he doesn't get any of the kavod. Who usually gets the kavod? The guy who sent him. The guy who sent him, he gets credit. He got the project done. We handled it. You know, we built the yeshiva. We got it done. But the guy who built the yeshiva didn't build the yeshiva. he managed it. You go do this, you go do that, you go do the other thing, all that. And then you have the foot soldiers. They actually went out there and they do all the work. But who gets, you know who those guys are? Who gets the kavod? So the shiluchei mitzvah in God's eyes are great because they don't get any kavod. It's totally l'shem shamayim. They just execute and they get the job done. There's no personal benefit, there's no personal gain. They just execute. The meraglim of Yeshua are a perfect example. Because if you think about it, these meraglim over here were actually contemporaries of Moshe Rabbeinu. Kalev lived in the times of Moshe. He was, by the way, Kalev was a veteran spy. He already was part of the first expedition. So now already, he's already a contemporary of Moshe. And Pinchas, of course we know, Pinchas ben Azam ben Aharon HaKohen. He also in the times of Moshe. Now all of a sudden you have Yehoshua, who's obviously younger than them. And now Yehoshua, the younger leader, is telling two older men, go handle it. Now, a normal nature, hey, relax. Don't tell us what to do over here. We're older than you over here. We're not going on no spy. You want to go send spies? Go send somebody your own age over here. We're, you know, we already did this already. We've been there. We've done the spy. Yeshua was younger than Kalev, and according to the Midrash, for sure younger than Kalev, and even Pinchas. Correct. And Yeshua was not. Yeshua was a student of Moshe. Kalev was a contemporary of Moshe. Yeshua was a student, was a Talmid. While Kalev and Pinchas were in the same generation. Actually, Pinchas was the second generation, but Kalev, no.
Kalev was the same as Moshe.
Yes.
So that company
was
the second time.
But
the first time he was
in
the
80s? Yeah.
So.
Right. Which means he was 80s, yeah, exactly. Now he's over 100.
Uh-huh. Okay.
So the point is, the Midrash is saying, like this is called the Shani Ora, that the great.
Lower in also learning.
In stature. So therefore, that's why these are considered the quintessential Shiluchei Mitzvah. Because they're taking orders from somebody that's younger than them, and they're subordinating themselves. They sublimated the ego to Yeshua, and they got the job done. So these guys are great. And as a matter of fact, like I told you, the Pesuk doesn't even mention their names. I mean, you got to open up the Gemara to find out who these people are. This is a very, very important lesson to remember when we go out to do the mitzvot. A lot of times, when we go to the mitzvah, in our minds we're thinking, what are you going to gain? Who's going to know about this anyway over here? On the contrary, the less conspicuous your actions are when you do the mitzvot, the better the zikut. God says there's no guy in the world that's better than the guy that's involved in a mission. But a mission that nobody even knows that he's doing it. I'll give you an example just to bring this to the forefront. If I were to ask you, the Persian Gulf War, that you mentioned, the Persian Gulf War, if I were to ask you who the general of the war was, finish. You have no question. Everybody can answer in 2 seconds. 100%. But there was an article written at the time of the war, and they said like this: amateurs work on strategy, professionals work on logistics. Which means Schwarzkopf, what was his job? The strategy, how to attack. But there was really something even greater than that. How do you feed 530,000 soldiers in the theater of war in the middle of Iraq? How do you get them water? How do you get them food? How do you get logistics are what makes the war happen? Now, does anybody know the general that was in charge of logistics? No, nobody knows. Which means Schwarzkopf, every time he went to give a derasha, they gave him $25,000. 15 minute derasha, he gets $25,000. But the logistician of the war, which was the really guy that made it happen, I mean, he's got to figure, which means Schwarzkopf, Tanya, got to go to this. Okay, fine. Now I got to get food over there. I got to get light. We have to get. That's the genius of the war. The genius over here was in logistics. Nobody knows who the general was. But in truth, That's exactly what we're talking about over here. Who gets the kavod at the end? The general of the war. But meanwhile, who are the people that made it happen? The people that were behind it. That's the same thing when it comes to Shiluchei Mitzvah. If we're going to say this as well, we can give a chizuk that there might be a certain faction in our community, in the Jewish world, that are considered the unsung heroes of our nation, which they do a lot, but they're the foot soldiers that they don't get the anonymous foot soldier doesn't get the kavod. And who is that? That might be the role of Orthodox Jewish women. If you think about it, it's not easy to be an Orthodox Jewish woman. Why? Because first of all, you're constantly behind the mechitza. You know, right away, you cannot go where the men are allowed to go. Secondly, where the men are able to go out and study Gemara and learn, the ladies' role is more inward. We teach our children from when they're young, our daughters. You know, a lady's supposed to be more reserved. She's supposed to be inside. So she's putting the kids to sleep. Now, we all know you can't compare putting a child to sleep or to studying a piece of Talmud. Of course, the pleasure and the excitement of it. So therefore, for an Orthodox Jewish woman, it's a tremendous responsibility in running a home. But if we're able to succeed in religion and the men, Baruch Hashem, are able to elevate themselves, it's only because we have the logistics of the wife behind us. Which means if the Jewish home is not running properly and the kids are not being put to sleep and they're not being fed and the clothes are not being bought. I just think to myself, many of us moved to deal the past day or two. Now if you think about it, how does a man move? Nothing. It means nothing. It means just to drive. It means to go. What was our preparation to go to deal? To fill the car with gas. That's all you have to do. Fill the car with gas and you drive. But all the logistics of the move is what? It's really the ladies. Even if we had to take some stuff and put it in the car and stuff like that. But there is no comparison. There is no comparison on the job of the ladies. We have to work. You're in work all day. You're not thinking about packing. They already had to open up a house. Nobody opened up their house. The lady has to go 2 weeks before and get it prepared and stock it. And then come between. There's a lot of stuff that we complain because we had to think six luggage and put it in the car. And he said, oh, you're killing me over here. I'll do whatever. Meanwhile, who packed the luggages? Who brought the luggages down? Who did all these other... So therefore, the logistics of it is the lady. But unfortunately, who gets the cat? Well, the man comes. Oh, Baruch Abba, you're here. Oh, the house is great. Oh, welcome. He did nothing. It's like Schwarzkopf. He just drove. And therefore, the Torah is telling us over here, don't underestimate and don't undervalue the Shaliach Mitzvah. In our generation, the ladies are considered the Shaliach Mitzvah. They're behind the scenes, preparing the ground, making all of the success and the Yadut. They're making it available for us and the religion to perpetuate and to succeed.
They carry rewards from the beginning.
Right, so their reward is great. Their reward is, and that's why in the Zohar, this week's parasha, it says that there are different sections where when one goes up to Gan Eden, there's different sections, different people that are running that section. And there's a lady section as well. And it says that you have their own section of, let's say, Batya Bat Paro, it says. Batya, the daughter of Paro, she has her own area. She's the Rosh Hashiva of her section. And tens of thousands of ladies register to the Batya Bat Paro Yeshiva in Gan Eden, it says. And every day, Moshe Rabbeinu comes to visit that yeshiva, because Batya, after all, saved Moshe. And it says, every day, Batya bows down in front of Moshe, and that's a ritual. And of course, all the ladies receive a tremendous inspiration. You have the yeshiva of Yocheved. Yocheved, and of course, her daughter Miriam. And tens of thousands of ladies that register to that yeshiva. And every day, they sing the Az Yashir. And after they finish the Az Yashir, Miriam gets up and she sings her own song, because she sang the follow-up song by the ladies. But Tikach Miriam in the Bia, etc. Shirul Hashem, and all of them sing as well. But then you have the yeshiva of Batya, the yeshiva of Miriam. You have the yeshiva of Devorah. Devorah, the great lady in the times of Sisera. And the ooh. And the, yeah, no, it gives you the, it gives you the ladies. And the Imaot have their own section. Sarar, Ifkar, and in each place, thousands of ladies are there with them. So is there a doubt?
Huh? Each one has a different midah.
Yeah, each one has a different style, I guess. A different, yeah, which means for the ladies should not think There's another item that's for men. And then they're going to get up there and go, okay, you're sitting in the back over here behind the mechisa. And for eternally, you're looking at a lattice fence. You're looking at the srug for 4 million years, the soreg. And the explanation is, no, that the ladies also have a box seat and they have a front row in Gan Eden, on each one according to whatever yeshiva that they belong to. But don't think that, on the contrary, their zechut is that much greater. We go just one step further in the parasha. When the pasuk says at the end of the parasha, "Velo taturu achare levavchem," so there's an interesting midrash over here. The midrash says on this pasuk, Shlomo HaMelech writes in Kohelet, "Semach bachur beyaldutecha," says, as a young man, enjoy your youth. Smach bachur bebacharutecha veholech bemaaseh lebecha, and walk in your heart's way. Walk where your heart takes you. So the midrash asks, walk where your heart takes you, even something against the Torah? No, velo taturu acharei levavchem, which is the pasuk velo taturu is actually coming to answer an interpretation or a misinterpretation you might have had in the pasuk of in Kohelet. The pasuk says, young man, go after your heart's desires, follow your heart. Oh, follow anywhere it takes you, even if it takes you against the Torah. No, lo taturu, you can't sway against God. So what's this midrash telling over here? Well, I would think Shlomo HaMelech is telling you to go against God, and then it says over here, lo taturu, it's obvious, because you go against God, I need a pasuk to tell me I can't go against God. What was Shlomo HaMelech telling us? So we explain the midrash like this. In life, everybody's born with certain talents and certain gifts and certain things that we're inclined to. And everybody must find his niche in the religion. We don't believe in cookie cutter system where every single Jew has to be exactly the same way. When you go to the bakery, every jelly donut looks the same. We don't believe in that. Judaism is not a bakery. Everybody has to find what Borei Olam gave them good to do. Not only in levels of how religious or not. Everybody has to be religious. That's not my lesson. Everybody has to be very religious. You have to fulfill the 613 mitzvot. But in the mitzvot, everybody's able to find certain mitzvot that he finds a more affinity to them. For example, the Gemara says, certain rabbis, their mitzvah was tefillin. They did everything with tefillin. They were very makpid. Or another rabbi, Sisit. Another rabbi, Bikur Holim. Another rabbi, Chnasat Orchim. Which means, in the religion itself, there's room for personalizing it. There's room in the 613 mitzvot for each guy to say, you know what? I do all of them, but this is my thing. This is my item. I'm careful. As we know, different people, there's one guy, his item is he likes to buy flowers for the synagogue. It's a mitzvah to respect the Kibbutz Knesset. Okay, do all of them, but this item, this is his thing. And there's room for that. You need a guy like that in the religion that's going to take this mitzvah seriously. You have another guy, he loves to work for Bikur Holim. Another guy, he likes to work for the yeshiva. Another guy, administration. Another guy, teaching. Everybody has to keep everything, but individually as well. Which means there's room, and that's the job in parenting, to try to find out in our children where exactly their strengths are and guide them in the Torah to that area. However, one has to be careful. Because once already we're telling you that religion allows for individuality, so then you can run into issues. Because a person might come along and now want to start paving new paths. He might come along and start saying, you know, it's sometimes the name of religion, you know, to come along like the feminists did. The feminist movement came, and they said, you know what, we also want to have religion, we also have minyanim. So the ladies started egalitarian minyanim. I was once in Montreal, I saw one of these egalitarian. Bunch of ladies that look like men, and they come into a room, and they put on talit and tefillin, and they're praying over it, and it was Rosh Chodesh. You know, Rosh Chodesh, no less. They got Sefer Torah. So, because they claimed that Rosh Chodesh is a holiday for the ladies. So, therefore, they get together once a month, and they I was a man. I'm pasul. I'm not part of. I didn't even count me as one of the ten over there. You know, I'm like a G. I'm a G to them. Like, you know what I mean? I'm the opposite. I'm the opposite. I was behind the mechitza. Exactly. So now, so you say to these people that you want to have individuality. Of course, it's very important. But what? Velo taturu, which means if a lady wants to be involved in doing chesed and the charity work, as long as it's within the confines of the 613, do your item. Find your item and do it. But to come along now and create new items, items that are not written in the books, items that are not in the customs, the items that are not sanctioned by Hachamim, so you can't start creating new things. You know, a guy might come along into the minyan, he wants to change a little. Now we're going to stop saying the ketoret at the end of the tefillah. Hey. You can't start. We have this, the frame already. The framework is here. As long as you have the right side and the left side, as long as you're within the borders, so you're okay. But to come along now, even in learning, a guy might come along and say, you know what? I want to study Torah. That's very important. But I'm going to start to study some of the non-traditional texts. Guy wants to come along and start reading texts that were written by, you know, professors and biblical scholars and stuff like that. Hey. You want to study, it's fine. But lo tatur 100%. You can't come along now and do it your own way. You can't come along and do it in a way that's anti-Torah. And that's what the pasuk says. Lo tatur. There's 70 paths, but the 71st is already illegal. So 70 paths should be enough flexibility in religion where everybody can find exactly where their road is. But it's the guy that comes along and starts to bulldoze the 71st path, and he said, this is my item. Hey, lota turu alaykum. So while Shlomo HaMelech was a proponent of individuality, but he was also telling us it's got to be according to the Torah's prescription of what religion is. If we could say one more hadush towards the end of the parasha. Towards the end of the parasha, as we read parashat Sisit. In parashat Sisit, it says the Sisit is tantamount to the 613 mitzvot. Whoever fulfills the mitzvot, Sisit, like if you fulfilled the entire Torah. How is that possible? So the Mefashim explained that the word Sisit itself numerically equals 600. How? Saddi is 90. Yud is 10. That's 100. Saddi Yud, see? Saddi Yud, that's another 100. That's 200. Plus the Taf is 400. So that's 600. So we're still 13 shy. So the Gemara says you have 5 knots on each string and you have 8 strings. 5 knots, 8 strings, 613. Now, the only problem is, now when you deal with gematrias, you're always going to run into a mess. And I told you a rule already, that never trust the rabbi when he gives you a gematria, because you'll go home and it'll never work out. So what they do in the class is, they give it to your friend. Oh, so see, gematria 600, okay, I trust him. Yeah. Never trust him. Because you're going to go home and you'll open the book and you'll see he sketched me. Because if you look, even me, I'll give you a personal secret. Because if you look at the way Sisit is spelled, it's not spelled like I told it to you. It's spelled Saddi Yud Saddi Taf. It's Sisat. So you're 590. So therefore, take the whole Hadush and file it. Doesn't work. So now you got 590 plus 13. So you got 603. So you're 10 short. So the Mefarshim explained it like this. Sisit is written 3 times in that parasha. ויאמר השם ודבר אדוני משה ויאמר אדוני משה לאמור דבר בני ספר ועשו להם סיסית הקפה בכדיהם לדורותם ונתנו הסיסית הקנה פתית תכלת והיה לכם לסיסית. Exactly, the למד of לסיסית is 30. Break it up, 10 10 10. So it's from the lessy seat, that's where you get the yod that's missing in the subsequent letters over there. So therefore, that's the only way that you cover yourself. Now, regarding the seat itself, there's wrappings. We call them the kirichot. Between each knot, there's circular wrappings of the string themselves. So there's a great machloket amongst the hachamim, how much wrappings do you have to have? For example, the Ashkenazim, they do Yud Ke Vav Ke. They follow the order of Hashem's name. 10, 5, 6, 5. However, that's not the opinion of the Mekubalim. The Mekubalim say, in the Sesit it's supposed to be 7, 8, 11, 13. Now where they get 7, 8, 11, and 13? So explanation is, the gematria of 7, 8, 11, and 13 is how much?
39.
Very good. 39, very good. 39 is the gematria of Hashem Echad. Hashem is 26, Echad is 13. And therefore when a person looks at the Sesit, he's supposed to also be reminded, not only the 613 mitzvot, but what? Hashem Echad, the oneness of God. And that's why, and how the mitzvah of Sesit takes. Now the Gemara says, if you look at the Sesit, there's a blue string. When you look at the blue string, the blue string is supposed to remind you of the ocean. And the ocean reminds you of the sky. And the sky reminds you of the Kisei HaKavod. Now that's a very big jump to go from a blue string to Kisei HaKavod. It says, Urite Moto. So maybe the explanation is like this. The Torah is telling us, look at the difference between when you look at something the right way and you look at something the wrong way. Here at the beginning of our parasha, the spies looked at something. They saw the hand of God. And from seeing the hand of God, they ended up becoming deniers of God. They came along and say, the land is no good. We don't even know if God can kick out these enemies. And at the end of parasha, we see if somebody's looking at something correctly, objectively, he can look at a blue string, but if his brain is straight, from a blue string already, he could be at Kisei HaKavod. So the Torah is comparing. Look at the Uritem et ha'aretz and Uritem oto. Uritem et ha'aretz led to Chas v'Shalom Kefira. Why? Because they were jaundiced. However, in the Uritem oto of the Sesit, if you're looking straight and clearly, from a blue string, everybody ended up to the Kisei HaKavod. Hence, the beginning of the Perasha is bad vision, and the end of the Perasha is actually good vision. Baruch Adonai le'olam. Amen. Amen.